Bibles with me, the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is our text this morning. We move into the second half or the second segment of these Ten Commandments that we've been dealing with for the last 2 weeks. We got two more weeks as we continue to move forward looking at the Ten Commandments and how God is restoring the relationships that were in our life that went so wrong in the Garden of Eden, our relationship with God the Father and our relationship with one another. When we think about commands, oftentimes we think about commands in terms of laws, decrees, principles, precepts. And when we think about laws, quite candidly and frankly, sometimes we see expressions of laws today that begin to boggle our mind. We can't hardly understand how we can legislate some of the things that we legislate. In the state of California today, it is illegal for anyone to try to stop a child from playing and playfully jumping over puddles of water. See, they have rights in California. And if you want to get wet in California, you can do it. I can't stop that child from jumping over the puddle of water, as if to believe that any of us parents ever have been successful at doing that. I will tell Mason, Mason, we're walking into the store. I want you to stay out of the water. And he gets in the water before the sentence is out of my mouth, right? We understand today it's illegal to set up mouse traps without a hunting license in the state of California. That's interesting to me. It's against the law to whistle for your lost canary before 7 o'clock in the morning. You can whistle after 7 o'clock, but not before 7 o'clock. There in California, it's illegal to peel an orange in a hotel room. Don't really know what's going on with that. And in the event that this is you on vacation, you're not allowed to ride a bike in a swimming pool there in California. These laws, I love these. I mean, I could go all day just looking at all the laws that we create. These commands where every single one of these was hoping to prevent the atrocities that happen when you peel an orange in a room that you're not supposed to peel an orange in, right? We have these laws. Well, oftentimes we look at them and we think to ourselves, these don't make any sense. And if we're really honest about it, sometimes we come to Scripture, we look at these Ten Commandments and we think to ourselves, why? Why do we have all of these commandments? See, these Ten Commandments really serve, as I mentioned last week, almost as the table of contents for the Old Testament law. We have 613 laws throughout the Old Testament. And all of these laws are kind of undergirded by these original 10 that God gave to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. And if we are tempted to believe today that the Old Testament law that has no value for us today, it's just like riding your bike in a swimming pool. Why do we have all of these laws? Let us be reminded today. The law of God, as we examine it in the Old Testament, helps to provide a boundary for us. God desires to put boundaries around us so that we can know where we should be and where we can go. These boundaries help give us some parameters in our life that help guide us to ensure that we don't do things that are for our detriment and against God's plan for our lives. But not only that, Paul reminds us that it's the Old Testament law that helps us to understand the value of the good news of the cross of Christ. You see, when we really stop to think about it, friends, if we were really honest about it, we would all come to the table today and recognize we don't have a chance of abiding by all that we need to do in order to be found acceptable in the eyes of God the Father. And therefore, it's not about the law and whether we can measure up to that standard. We need someone to come and to clothe us in grace and in righteousness. And that comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have great news, but oftentimes we don't understand the value of the great news of Jesus unless we understand the bad news, which means we can never measure up according to the law. And so we look to these commandments. We turn to Exodus 20 with a clear understanding that this is important information for us to understand, that we would understand how God intends for us to live. Now, by way of review, over the course of these first 11 verses, we have looked at the commandment dealing with the sovereignty of God. We've looked at the second commandment dealing with the standard of our worship. We've looked at the third commandment dealing with the sacredness of our speech. We've looked at the fourth commandment dealing with the Sabbath day. Today, we pick up with commandment 5, 6, and 7. Let's read together in chapter 20, verse 12 and following. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servants, nor his female servants, nor his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Today, let's look at three commandments. And we're going to start today by examining commandment number 5, which is a safeguard for our life. Commandment 5 is a safeguard for our life. Listen to what Scripture says. It says that we are to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Mark Twain once wrote this. It says, "When I was a 14-year-old boy, my father was so ignorant, I hated to have that old man around. But when I was a 21-year-old, I was astonished to see how much my father had learned in only 7 years. How many of you have been there, done that? How many of you are living in that world right now with your children? You see, when Scripture says that we are to honor our mother and our father, to honor very literally means to give weight to or to hold as valuable. This word is used in the Old Testament to describe the glory of God, the weightiness of his divine presence. When the glory of God is in your midst, there's a heaviness that comes upon you. There's a weightiness to that situation. I suppose that's why Isaiah could stand in the presence of the holiness of God. And when he says to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who shall go?" There was no question. There was no equivocation in Isaiah's life. He knew that he knew that he knew that he knew. He had to respond in the affirmative. "Here am I. You send me. I have seen the holiness of God." When we honor our parents, when we honor our mother and our father, there's a weight to this. And so very literally what God is telling us is to respect our parents, to esteem them, to value them, to prize our mother and our father. To honor them is to put our mother and our father in high respect, in high regard. Why? Why does God care that we do this? Well, there's a number of reasons that we can discuss. Now, one is that as people, it does not matter how old you become, there is value to listening to those who have gone and lived life before you have lived it. It doesn't matter if you're 12 years old, 22 years old, 33 years old, or 44 years old. See, there's value to listening to those who have lived life, who have gone before you, who have encountered the situations that you're about to encounter. That's why in the book of 1 Peter, we are reminded that the old men are to mentor, to train, to encourage, to teach the younger men. And the older women are to do the same for the younger women. There is value when we listen. When we listen, not when we talk, when we listen to people. And friends, I don't really care how old your children get. We understand this. The older we get, our parents never stop loving us. They never stop wanting the very best for us. So why do we honor our parents? Well, I suppose on some level we honor our parents because we recognize that it's good. They always have our interests at heart when, in fact, our relationship is where it needs to be. I suppose that God tells us to honor our parents because we recognize that there is an all-out assault on the family unit today. All across America, where you look and where you turn, it is clearly obvious that the adversary is doing everything he can to divide and conquer the family, not to bring the family unit together. There are so many practical reasons why a verse like this is so important, but maybe one of the most important reasons we are to honor our mother and our father is because our parents are doing their God-given responsibility when they speak into our life. They're fulfilling what God has commanded of them. The job of parenting is really never over. Would you agree with that statement? It's never over. You never graduate them out. They never are just done needing love and encouragement and support. Even as a 39-year-old, I still have need to call and to talk to a mother and a father who are willing to pour into me and to help me and to encourage me and to guide me and sometimes even to offer a word of rebuke. I can do without the groundings, but sometimes I need the instruction. Sometimes I need someone who is willing to come alongside me and put their arm around me, literally or figuratively, and say, "Mike, I love you, but what are you thinking?" We need that in our life. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And all of God's parents said, amen. That's right. Yeah, obey, right? Obey. He goes on to say, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Did you notice in Scripture, back in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, you should honor your mother and father that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving with you. And then he goes on to say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The family unit, my friends, is such an interesting dynamic. There is a recognition as we are walking through this space, even with our own child right now, as she is getting ready. I told my daughter, I said, hey, listen, I want you to understand that when you walk across the stage of graduation, I'm not done being your parent. I'm just being honest with you. Maybe that's not the prevailing view of a lot of people. When you turn 18, I don't lose my voice to speak into your life. In fact, Anna, you should get used to me because I am always gonna be there. Someday, I'm gonna come to your house and I'm gonna stand on your couch. And I'm going to take the batteries out of your remotes. And I'm going to throw Fruit Loops on your kitchen floor and step on them. We are always we're always in that opportunity to parent our children. And as children, we are always having the opportunity to honor our parents. But I want you to notice the interesting dynamics that happen in the life of a family, because we're dealing with all kinds of different ages. We're dealing with all kinds of different circumstances. Think about, my friends, when you gather at home for Thanksgiving, where you have multiple generations. Isn't it interesting that everybody wants to spend their time doing something just a little bit different? I remember as a child, I loved going and playing with the cousins, and I loved playing outside and having a good football game and running and playing. Today, I don't want none of that. Right? How many of you there? I like football, but I would rather watch football. I don't want to run anymore. Right? And so when you think about the dynamics, you've got kids who are running and playing and having a great time, and then you've got the next generation up who is sitting down and watching the game and yelling at the TV, and then you've got the next generation who is sitting in the kitchen and they're doing all the work to ensure that we can do everything, and then you've got maybe sometimes that fourth generation who is just pouring into people and just want to talk with one another. Yet, what is so special about that? What is so special, though we all function differently in that environment, what is so special is that God has the ability to bring us together and enjoy the dynamics. But oftentimes, our greatest strengths can become our greatest weaknesses. And our greatest strengths can oftentimes become the area in which Satan can get in and begin to destroy. When we begin to focus on these dynamics, if we're not careful, Satan begins to challenge us. And so when we look at the family unit and we begin to realize the problems that we face, let's think about it for just a moment from the problem, from the perspective of the child or the children. You see, every child walks through this phase of life in which they start by idolizing their parents. It's a fun stage when our kids look at us and believe that we can do nothing wrong. It doesn't last nearly long enough. These kids will look at us and they put our shoes on and they walk in our shoes as if to suggest it's a really cool thing to be in their dad's shoes. Today, they make fun of dad's shoes, but there was a day that they walked in dad's shoes and they thought it was pretty cool. They idolize their parents. And as they grow, they move from idolizing their parents to demonizing their parents. Right? Somehow, they look at their parents as children. They believe that our brains have fallen out of our ears and that we have become public enemy number one. We are the cause for all of their problems, even the high gas prices. We can't do anything right. But as they walk through this stage, they move from demonizing their parents to utilizing their parents, because they wake up one day and they think to themselves, it is a good thing for me to drive your car. And so I will utilize you for what you have to offer. Mom, Dad, stay at a distance if you don't mind. Engage in my life when I ask you to engage, but otherwise, let me do it on my own. We idolize, then we demonize, then we utilize, until finally we humanize our parents. And we have the ability to look at them. They're not God, yet they're not the devil. They're just people. They have strengths and weaknesses just like us. And in fact, as we grow older, we decide that we want to be like them. It's a journey that all of us take. And it would be good if all of us would recognize it. That we would respond as parents to our children in an appropriate manner, knowing that they're going through the very same thing that we went through when we were children. That's a real positive. But if it's not just from the perspective of the child that we have problems in families today across America, let's think about the problem from the perspective of the parents. As Paul is speaking to the church of Ephesus, he's saying, children, you should obey your parents and you should honor your mother and father, because this is the first command with a promise. But notice the admonition that Paul gives to the parents. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Paul says, don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them. Very literally what he's saying is don't display an ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated resentment or anger that boils out of their life into an outward hostility towards you and towards their mother. Parents, it's okay. Even when your children are in their adolescent years, it's okay to go to them and acknowledge that sometimes as parents, we get it wrong. In fact, might I suggest to you, maybe one of the greatest conversations you will ever have with your children is when you have the opportunity to go to them and say, hey, kid, understand, I'm sorry, I messed up. I didn't do it on purpose, but I let my anger get the best of me. I didn't do it on purpose, but I didn't give you the best advice here. I'm sorry. When was the last time as a parent that you ever, ever apologized to your children? When was the last time that you ever modeled what it looks like to be repentant, to ask forgiveness, to display a humanness that recognizes you're not perfect? You see, if the kids have a problem in helping make the family all it is to be in the eyes of God, we as parents also have a responsibility and will oftentimes have a stake in the problem of why the breakdown of the family is happening. So what is the solution to healthy family relationships? You see, God's word teaches us this, and I'm absolutely convinced. If we are not holding parents in high regard and respect, listen, then we need to repent of our sin. It doesn't mean we agree with everything they say, but we hold them in high regard. We hold them with respect because that is what Scripture says we are to do. And parents, if we're not leading our children in godliness and in righteousness, then we should repent of our sin, because that is our responsibility. Both follies, listen, church, both follies reveal signs of deep-rooted sinfulness. But I've got good news for you today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us that if we will but confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. A healthy family, a healthy parent-child relationship is going to be grounded and rooted in a healthy relationship with Almighty God. I will tell you today, I scarcely can conceive of a scenario in which we see a healthy parent-child relationship in which God is not a part of the equation. I just don't know that it could happen. We have to come to a place in our life where we understand that God must be central to everything we do if we have any chance of winning the battle that Satan will continually bring upon the average American family today. Friends, look here with me in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus as we look at the safeguard for life, to honor our mother and father, to have a healthy family relationship. But number 6, look here at the sacredness of human life. The 6th command deals with the sacredness of human life. In your English text, it's really 4 words. You shall not murder. Interesting. In the Hebrew text, this is the shortest command. It is 2 words and very literally can be rendered, don't kill. Very simply, don't kill. The Hebrew language has anywhere from 7 to 8 different words for killing. the word that is used in this text seems to be chosen with great care. It seems to have been chosen very carefully. You see, the Hebrew text here never uses the word that is oftentimes seen in the legal system as we think about killing and murder. It's not the legal word. It's not the military word. There's a word for killing and murder as it relates to military exercises. There's a word for killing and murder as it relates to the killing of animals or the exercise of hunting. These are not the words that are used. Rather, what this command seems to be aimed at is not so much killing, but necessarily it's referencing the killing of a person unlawfully, or let me say it this way, the unlawful killing of a human being. God's word says that we are not to murder, we are not to kill. But right along with the concept of murder, we should note yet another passage right here that helps to equate and acquaint God's church with a bigger, broader principle. It's not just a command not to kill, not to murder. No, this is yet another passage that helps to bring clarity to our mind as we deal with the all-important issue of the sanctity of human life. A command of this nature should remind us that every single life, is created in the image of God and therefore is to be valued as a reflection of the glory of God in every situation that we encounter. Because we are not God, we don't get to choose what lives are to be valued and what lives are not to be valued. Value of life means that we value people not because of what they have done, not because of who they are, but because who created them. We value life regardless of age. We value life regardless of race. We value life regardless of ethnicity. We value life regardless of skill sets. We revalue life regardless of gender. We revalue life regardless of nationality. We revalue life regardless of IQ because God created every human life. There's a sacredness, there's a sanctity that comes when we look at life. Now, Jesus speaks of this in the New Testament as well. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I'm telling you, if you have even anger in your heart towards another, you have already murdered." You see, what God is helping us to understand through the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is that when we look at life, we're not just looking at whether the person should have life or shouldn't have life. We're looking as they have life, we're looking at that life and saying, I have a responsibility under the Lordship of Christ to treat that life with kindness and respect and common decency. And yet, in today's world, all of that has gone out the window. And where is it going to be restored? How are we going to get off of the precipice we stand as a country when it comes to valuing life? How are we going to tone down the rhetoric that is flooding our streets and permeating our schools and going into our places of business? When are we going to have any reason come back to the equation? It's going to be when we, the church, stand up and start helping people understand the intrinsic value of life. Not because of our belief, but because of who God is. You see, oftentimes we find ourselves living in this common misconception that our opinion really matters. Did you know sometimes it doesn't? There are situations in life that your opinion, it may be interesting, but it is completely irrelevant. I had such an occasion yesterday. I was at the ball field. That's right. And I was standing very close up there to home plate, And I was in kind of a little corner. I had the coaches on the dugout right here, and the umpire was right up there. And this was really where I had the ability to do my best work. I could help the umpires. But listen, sometimes the problem is not with the umpires. Sometimes the problem on the baseball field is with the coaching. And so I was there to help the coaches and the umpires. It was a win. It was a win. Now, we were in the last inning. Julia was on third base, and she was representing the game-winning run. Can you believe it? This is teed up for the pastor, all right? She's on third base. The ball gets by the catcher. Julia takes off running, and she's running. Now, in my mind, I thought to myself, Julia, go back, go back. You're not going to make it. But she just kept trucking in, and she goes, and she slides in. And in that moment, friends, let me tell you, something really, really crazy happened. It was as if God just stopped my world for just a moment. All right, just a moment. It was as if everything went into slow motion. And here's what I saw. I saw people on our side of the field. They are throwing their hands out. They are saying, safe, safe. I was doing the same. She's safe, right? But I was looking kind of across the way, and I saw the other team over there. And I saw a parent up in the stand saying, she's out, she's out. The coaches were running out, she's out. I'm like, how dare you talk about my daughter like that? She's not out. She's slid in there. And the umpire, I saw him do something. He was kind of standing behind the play because he wasn't in positions. Most of them aren't. And anyways, I saw him just kind of come out and look around because I know if he throws his hands out safe, we go home the winner. All right? And he comes out and he looks around and he says, safe. And I said, I knew it all along. I knew she was safe. Everybody gets up and they start jumping and cheering and we go line up and we shake hands and we win. And the umpire leaves the field and I said, you know, you called my daughter safe. He says, you know what was interesting about that? I said, what was that? And we were kind of just laughing, having a good time together. And he says, what was interesting about that? He says, it was so funny that the same play happened. Everybody saw the same thing. And 50% of the people said she was safe and 50% of the people said she was out, but there was only one opinion that counted. That's right, it was mine. No, no, no. There's only one opinion that counted, he said. It's the umpires, right? I mean, all of us, despite the fact that we can laugh and joke about it, the reality is, in that very moment, upon looking at that scene unfold, as everybody has the same picture of what happens, we all can have an opinion, but there's only one that counts. And the issue, as we think about the sanctity of human life, the issue today, it really doesn't matter how you feel about it or how you feel about it or how you feel about it or how I feel about it. Today, the matter when it comes to the sanctity of life really boils down to how does God feel about it? And God has already made the call. And so, friends, we recognize today that we are not bringing our opinions to the table. We are to simply get in line behind the leader, and that is Almighty God. And God has said every single life matters, and therefore, we stand in line with that. So we talk about the safeguard of life. We talk about the sanctity of life, and now we talk about the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. He goes into commandment number 7. He says, the sanctity of marriage. We recognize that the 7th commandment says, we shall not commit adultery. You see, this commandment takes direct aim at the marriage union and the responsibility we have to preserve and to sanctify the marriage union. Adultery becomes one of the greatest sexual sins because of the violation of trust that happens as a result of the husband and wife who have come together in a union that we call marriage. But more than just a union, understand that this is a covenant, because now we also acknowledge that not only do we come together as husband and wife, we come together as husband and wife under the lordship of Christ Jesus. This marriage covenant is not just a promise made between a husband and a wife. It is a commitment made between a husband and a wife under the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we make a commitment to God himself. And anything that attacks the marriage begins to attack God that stands behind that marriage. Now, very seldom does a marriage ever break down starting with adultery. So let's be very clear about this today. Not only does this command prohibit adultery in the context of a marriage union, but it would naturally then prohibit everything that would lead and or cause one to be in an adulterous relationship. Most adulterous relationships, they don't start with sex. No, they start with some type of inappropriate intimacy. They start with some type of flirtatious discussion. They start with some willingness to get close to somebody who is not your husband or not your wife. They start with some type of lessening of the social distance that we should appropriately have with people who are not our spouse. And therefore, they begin to go from there, and they begin to take on a life of their own. And before long, we realize that the marriage is in real trouble. Now, friends, to be fair today, there are indeed times when the marriage union breaks down and divorce happens, and we should be clear today. Let's be very clear today that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. That God can restore and redeem, and his grace is sufficient. But let's also suggest today that divorce was not God's plan for the marriage either. If there is ever a time in which we should join in the likes of the Pharisees and develop a sense of pharisaicalness and put laws around laws to prevent us from getting to the law, maybe we could come today and suggest that marriage is that place. And husbands, let me start with you today. We as husbands should do everything reasonable in our power to protect our marriage from the constant assault that is aimed at breaking down your marriage day by day, moment by moment. Hollywood, the internet, your workplace. My friends, we've got to do whatever we can to begin to slow down the rampant departure of what it looks like to be married and to stay married in a covenant relationship for a lifetime. We should acknowledge today that marriage is not easy, right? Marriage is not easy, but marriage is worth it. Marriage is not easy. It's very tough. And therefore we say, if we're really honest about it, we admit today that if you don't work hard at your marriage, it's likely such that your marriage is hardly going to work. You've got to come to the table every day. You see, as a pastor, there are times where I have the ability to take a vacation and to kind of leave my work environment. I don't get to check my character at the door. I still am who God has created me to be. But I can step away from the office and get away from the challenges that are before me for just a moment to step aside. But listen, I don't take vacation from being a husband. No, no, no. Every day of my life, I have a responsibility to wake up and to lead my beautiful wife as faithfully and as positively as I can. Every day of my life, I have a responsibility to be a better husband today than I was yesterday. I work very, very diligently to be the man that God has called me to be. And she works equally diligently to be the woman that God has called her to be. And if we work really, really hard at this, then God has the opportunity to bless the marriage to such a degree that you wouldn't ever want it to be any other way. Now, friends, I want you to stop and think about this today. From the relationships with family, parents and children, the relationship with one another, the relationship with our spouse. I want you to notice, friends, that when we have a breakdown in these relationships, inevitably, it's because we've taken God out of the rightful place that he has in our life. Let me close by saying this. This week, Sarah called me up one day and she said, "Hey, can you go to the store?" I said, "Well, really, if I'm going to be honest about it, I'm pretty busy." She said, "Well, if I'm going to be honest about it, so am I." All right, well, we've got a problem. She says, "I don't really see a problem because I think you have the time to go to the store." Well, I was preparing this message and I thought, well, I probably better go to the store. So she wanted me to go to CVS to pick up a prescription. So I went down to CVS. I couldn't go to the one that was close because they don't have it. So I had to go out to Wentzville to get it. It took me some time, and they gave me my receipt. Wrapped it around the prescription 3 or 4 times. I said, "You know, my prescription would have been $5 less if you will cut about 3 foot of receipt off of there." You would think that she sent me after a long list of stuff, but really, the only thing I bought was what there is highlighted in yellow. You see that? And all of this is the rest of the receipt. I can go and get a lot of stuff with $2 off there. Jolly Ranchers are $2 off if anybody wants one. Lot of paper there, wasting my space, right? I mean, it's just a lot of paper. You know, I started thinking about that. It's almost as tall as I am. You see that? All I bought was one thing. It's right up there at the top. And they don't put it down here in the middle. No, they put what's really important up there at the top, and they waste the rest of this piece of paper. I thought to myself, you know, if this paper represented my life, look at that. I've got all kinds of things in my life. You know, when I think about it, I think to myself, you know, I'm a husband, and I'm a father, I'm a student. I'm still in school right now, even as we speak. I'm still writing, I can't get free. I'm a student, I'm a teacher. I teach in the seminary from time to time. I serve as a trustee at a college up north, and so I carry that hat on me. And then I'm a helper of all referees, and I am an assistant coach to every team that my kids play on. I have all of these different hats that I wear, and I think to myself, I could just start listing them out and look at all of the things that I do in my life. But you know what? I think CVS is onto something. See, they say, "Hey, listen, the most important thing we're going to put up top, and everything else, if you want it, you can take it. But if you don't get this thing up here at the top, all of this other stuff is just really a waste." And I think to myself, that's a pretty good description of life, isn't it? If my walk with the Lord is not right up here at the top of my life, if I'm not concerned about how my relationship with God is, I'm telling you right here and now, you will never be the parent you are designed to be. You'll never be the parent that God called you to be if you're not walking with the Lord. I'm telling you, it will never happen. If you want to be the parent God called you to be, you've got to get your walk with the Lord right. And if you want to be the husband that God wants you to be, you've got to get your walk with the Lord right. And if you want to be the coach you want to be, then you've got to get your walk with the Lord right. If you don't take care of the first thing in your life, everything else is not going to work. So if you really want to be all that God wants you to be, let me humbly submit to you today. It's time to get on your knees and to get right with the Lord. You say, "Well, how long is that going to take me to do?" Well, I'll tell you how long it's going to take me to do. How long do you think it would take you to walk up front? 15 seconds? Scripture says that if we'll confess our sin before the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He'll cleanse us of all of his unrighteousness. We're not in some type of dialogue. He's not saying that I'll forgive you if then you walk away from the altar and you can prove to me that you'll do right. No, what he is saying is, "I'll forgive you up front. I'll forgive you. I'll make you right now, today. And you can walk out of this place forever changed. Or you can walk out of this place the same way you were when you walked in. Choice is yours. Where is God in your life today? Because it has big implications to your marriage and to your family and to your view of people. Let's pray. Father, today we really need you today. We really do, Father. This world, it is in such a unique situation because, Father, we recognize the view of people. I mean, we are fighting and screaming all the time about the value of life and we're degrading one another and we're frustrated and people are just in angst. And our marriages and our kids and relationships have just fallen apart. Father, today we recognize that the way to fix this is to get right with you and then start living according to the principles you've taught us. And so right now today, Father, I pray, I ask you, Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit to move in your people, to call us to repentance, to leave different than we were when we came in. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.